These past few months, we've been in the book of Matthew, and I think it's been a really great series for us, especially as our vision as a church is to move this generation from culture to kingdom, and Matthew is all about the kingdom. And for the past 3 weeks, we've been focused on the parables of Christ. And if you need a Bible this morning, we're going to spend some time in the text, so just raise your hand and an usher will come by and give you a Bible. So if you need that, there'll be a lot of scripture if you want to take one. But for the last 3 weeks, we've been focused on the parables of Christ. 3 weeks ago, Jacob Truman, one of our missionaries, spoke on the parable of the two sons from Matthew 21. And if you remember, Jacob reminded us that true discipleship requires more than just verbal agreements with God's will. It demands our repentance. It demands a repentance that leads to action, especially in caring for the poor and living out faith in daily obedience. Jacob showed us how the first son's repentance and obedience revealed genuine faith, and the second son's empty yes mirrored religious hypocrisy and dead faith. Jake covered the famous passage from James 2 that says, faith without works is dead, and how scripture basically says that as followers of Jesus, there is no excuses for neglecting the poor. And then 2 weeks ago, Pastor Paul helped us understand what Jesus was doing with the parables. We learned that following Jesus means being a lifelong learner, continuing to allow his teaching, especially through parables, to transform our understanding and living of the kingdom. Paul reminded us and pointed out that Jesus taught not just to inform, but to transform, using these vivid stories that tapped into the context of his listeners, his contemporary listeners. And these parables are meant to be chewed on, revealing deeper truths as we think about them and reflect upon them, ultimately shaping our hearts and our minds towards the kingdom. And Paul, at that week, challenged us to listen to the parables with intention and be open to the guidance of the Spirit and be ready to apply them in our lives. And finally, last week, Pastor Paul taught that true spiritual growth requires cultivating the soil in our hearts. And we need to do this so that we can receive and live out the word of the kingdom. And if you remember, we walked through the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. In this parable, Jesus teaches that there are four types of soil that reflect various types of heart conditions. There's the path, which is that hardened heart. There's the rocky soil, a shallow faith without roots. There is the thorny soil, that's faith that's choked out by wealth, by worries, by distractions. And then there's the good soil, a prepared, receptive heart that bear lasting fruit. And Pastor Paul reminded us last week that it's not enough to passively just hear God's word. We must actively prepare our lives, remove the obstacles, deepen our roots, and prepare to hear and listen, and focus on God over cultural noise or personal worries. He encouraged us that our soils can change, which was so encouraging, and we aren't stuck with them. He taught that, like the farmer improving soil, spiritual growth requires ongoing effort, adding nutrients through prayer and obedience and removing what hinders so that God's word can thrive. Such a good few weeks of study into the parables and the words of Jesus. And you can always go back to these sermons on our YouTube page, on Facebook, on the Chapel Hill podcast. And now, this morning, we're going to continue our study into the parables. And with that, we're going to turn to Joel chapter 3. I want to take you back to ancient Israel. The Jewish people, the chosen ones of God, if you remember much of the Old Testament, they have been through it. They have, through exile, Assyrian exile, the Babylonian exile, they've been through oppression, Egypt, the Canaanites. And it's meant that through the times, they've lost their freedom, they lost their identity, they lost their land. And they spent years living under foreign rule, years in hard labor, years without political power, and years surrounded by foreign nations pressuring them to abandon their God. And all along, they've been hearing these whispers of the promised Messiah. So is it no wonder that they clung to the visions of the kingdom of God coming to set everything right? I don't know about you, but if I was in their position, I would be doing the same thing. I want God to come drop the hammer on these tyrants. I want God to come and bring his judgment and make it be swift. I want God's judgment to come and be fiery. I know friends and family that have died. We have been through horrible, horrible conditions. I want God's judgment to come. I want it to be final. I want God to purge the land of this evil. I don't blame them. And so we find this in the Old Testament. There are so many examples of this desire expressed by the prophets. Joel chapter 3, Jerusalem is in crisis. Crops and vineyards are ruined. People are starving. And in Joel 3, the prophet talks about a vision of a huge valley where every nation on earth is summoned to stand before God's throne. And Joel says this, "Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side." And then all the powerful kings and all the oppressors that have been trampling on God's people, they stream into this valley. And they enter a divine courtroom. And Joel sees this vision of them coming in. And they act like they're all in charge. But then then Joel sees God on the throne. And Joel says this, "Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the wine press is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness." This is a dark scene. The harvest isn't food, it's judgment. The sickle takes down the wicked. Evil is crushed like grapes in a wine press. The evil ones, the oppressors, the wicked are defeated. And Joel says this, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." This is a dark picture. In this vision, crowds upon crowds, humanity is facing God's verdict. It's not slow, it's swift, it's earth-shaking. Evil is getting reaped. This is Joel's prophetic vision of the day of the Lord, when God purges unrighteousness. And can you imagine, I can, that the weary listeners of Joel's day would say, yes, when the kingdom comes, evil will face a swift harvest. Let's look at Isaiah. Isaiah sees God not as a distant judge, but as a warrior charging into battle. And Isaiah says this, "See, the Lord is coming with fire," Isaiah shouts, "and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire." See the picture he's painting? Whirlwinds whipping up dust, chariots blazing trails of flame, God barreling down like a tornado of justice. And he continues, "For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment on all people, and many will be those slain by the Lord," Isaiah 66. Total devastation of the unrighteousness, sword swinging, fire consuming, and the people of that time, exhausted and wounded from years of foreign rulers, would respond with this, "This is God's kingdom." He storms in with whirlwinds and swords, ending evil for good in an instant. And let's look at another prophet, Malachi. The last book in the Old Testament, the last book before the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he starts talking about God's justice. He says that surely the day is coming. It'll burn like a furnace. All the arrogance and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. All the tyrants, all the leaders that have been trampled on by the poor, all those that have mocked God will be reduced to dry straw in an oven. Malachi says, he continues, he says, "But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves, and you will trample on the wicked, and there will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act. And the hearers of Malachi's message would be saying, yes, when the kingdom arrives, the wicked will be done, and we'll be set free. These stories from Joel and Isaiah and Malachi, these visions, aren't just random proclamations from prophets. They reflect the expectation in the hearts of God's people. They dreamt of a day when the Messiah would come and storm in and crush the evil ones, and they would be restored to their land, and the righteous would be no more. After Malachi, there's this 400-year gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament, this intertestamental period, the silent years, where no prophets would speak God's word. And during this time, there was a poet that wrote in the Psalms of Solomon. It's in the Apocrypha. And he would say something like this, and I paraphrase it. It's kind of long, but I paraphrase it. You can look it up and check me. It's chapter 17. But, Lord, raise up David's son. Clothe him with strength to smash sinners. Crush nations with an iron rod and make Jerusalem holy. And this expectation continues into the New Testament, doesn't it? For example, John the Baptist, he's in prison. He begins to show some doubt that Jesus is the Messiah. He sends some people to ask, are you the one who's to come, or should we expect someone else? John's in prison. He's about to get killed. It doesn't feel like kingdom victory. And he's like, dude, you the one? Where's the fire? Or on Palm Sunday, the crowd is all excited about Jesus coming to be a conquering king, to finally kick out Rome. And they're waving palm branches, and they're placing their robes in the ground, signifying their submission to the king who's finally going to come in and eliminate this grip of Rome. And they cry out, Hosanna, which means save us. It was a plea for help. Blessed is the one who comes in the kingdom of our father David, which means, like David, you're going to come crush the wicked now, aren't you? And even after Jesus died on the cross, these two disciples on the road to Emmaus who said sadly, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. This was the expectation that was strong among the people of God. And it was the expectation that Jesus would speak into. And like Paul mentioned last week, Jesus would step into a boat on the Sea of Galilee and turn and teach a crowd that would listen to him on the shore near Capernaum where Peter lived. So let's listen to Jesus now to speak into this expectation, speak into what's going on here in the minds of God's people. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 13. And here we're going to see the parables. Now, Matthew 13 is chock full of parables. There's like 8 or 9 of them. And every single one gives a little picture of the kingdom. And not one covers everything. It's just one little aspect here. So last week we heard about the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils. And this week we're going to focus on the parable of the wheat and the weeds. So verse 24. So Matthew 13, verse 24 says this. Actually, can I just pray for us before we start on this? Lord God, send your spirit now. Illuminate the words of Christ. This is a hard teaching. But it's everywhere, this expectation, this topic of final judgment. Help us, God, to see clearly your kingdom. Help us to see exactly what you're teaching in this parable, no more, no less. Holy Spirit, just send your spirit now and speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus says this. He put another parable before them saying this. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the weeds and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, well, then do you want us to go and gather them, gather the weeds? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them into bundles to be burned. But gather the wheat into my barn. Okay, so let's just pause for a moment and reflect on this parable. If you're reading it, just take a look at it again. And I want to just make one quick point. Whenever you read a parable, it's really helpful for you to understand what is the main point that Jesus is driving here. What's the main point? There's always little details that we can get into that and nerd out about them and what's true, what's not, what's being said, what's not being said. But what is the main point? What do you think the main point is? Anyone? You can speak. What's the main point? My daughter, Grace.
he's saying that he's not gonna get rid of the evil in this world and just rid it from the good until harvest time, until that judgment day. He's gonna let them both grow together. Otherwise, then the good might be destroyed as well as the bad.
So he's not gonna get rid of the evil in the world until the harvest, right? He's gonna let them grow together until that day. Did I miss anything? I think that's good. Really good. She's not a plant. That's good. Anything else?
Not yet judgment day.
Not yet judgment day. He doesn't want to sacrifice any of the wheat.
Right.
Yeah. Don't pull them up. The roots are all tangled.
I thought maybe the wheat's not done growing yet.
The wheat's not done growing yet. So there's some time, some maturity needed to happen. Right?
I think the servants won't make the difference between the wheat and the wheat.
The servants won't be able to determine what's wheat and what's wheat.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Free will.
Free will.
God gave us free will.
God gave us free will.
To choose.
Yeah, we could go on with that, couldn't we? That's good. Thank you. Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God can be compared to a field that is sown with wheat and weeds, and we're to let both grow together until the harvest. Don't try to pull up the weeds, or you'll also root up the wheat with them. Let them grow together, and then at harvest time, we'll gather the weeds. So, and like David mentioned here, one quick note, there's a Greek word that's used for weeds in this parable. I'm not a Greek student, Zizania is how I see it. If you want to go to your Strong's and have a little guy speak to you, it's Zizania, you know. our Bibles just translate like weeds. But there's an important detail here. Zizania refers to, and I'm gonna step into Pastor Paul's lane here. So sorry if I screwed up. Darnel? I don't know. It's a weed that when it grows, as it's growing, it looks like wheat, right? But it's especially in its early stages, it's hard to distinguish. In fact, I have a picture here of how it looks. So as it's growing, it is so similar that it's very difficult, especially when you see a giant field, which one is wheat and which one are weeds. This helps explain why the weeds can't easily be separated without risking the wheat. And once darnel and wheat are fully grown, then they can be distinguished because as wheat grows, I Googled this, okay? This is not anything I learned. As wheat grows, it does this. Like, it gets heavy with the grain. But then darnel, the zizania, this wheat, goes straight up. It's nice and light. So you have to wait till they get mature, and which one is the wheat becomes clear, and which is weeds is also clear. Interesting, right? Ponder on this. We can't tell what's wheat or what's wheat until there's maturity. They're indistinguishable. I don't know where your mind's going. My mind's going to this. Maybe we need to slow down on our snap decisions that we're making about people. I mean, think about Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. Would you not say he was a weed when he's persecuting Christians and overseeing the murder of Christians? I think anyone would say, yeah, he looks like a weed. Boom, he becomes Apostle Paul. Or the centurion soldier, which surprised even Jesus. I've not seen faith like this. Or the thief on the cross. Like he's in the fourth quarter. The time is running out. He's on his last few breaths. You're going to enter into my kingdom. He looked like a weed all the way up to the last moment. Or think about the adult and teen challenge choir that comes through every year. I guarantee you that the folks that are on this stage, if you were to see them 2 years ago, 4 years ago, 10 years ago, you might in your mind say, that is a weed. But then you come in here and we cry because we realize that God has done an amazing work in them. They've been transformed and they are wheat. Is this your story? Am I speaking? Is my voice reaching those who you would have said yes? If you would have seen me years ago, you would have said weed. But because of God and his transformation, no longer. Maybe we need to slow down on our judging on what is wheat and what is weed. What is a weed? Maybe we need to consider the worst people in our lives. Instead of praying for ultimate damnation or judgment, we pray for their transformation. We pray that we see these people more clearly. Now, the disciples were very much disturbed by this parable. In fact, throughout the New Testament, the disciples will pull Jesus aside and they always like ask about the parables. What's unique about this one is that they actually ask about this one specifically. It's the only parable where the disciples ask Jesus specifically about this one. It's bothering them. They're like, what is going on with the parable of the wheat and weeds? And so Jesus takes time in verse 36 to explain it. He says this. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels, and just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let them hear. If you brought a friend to church this morning, you're like, oh my gosh, what? This is a tough passage. There's just tough language here. But let's just dig into it. Jesus is doing something here that we need to pay attention to. So, the field is the world. It's not the church. Many people preach this on this parable, and they say it's the church. It's not. The field is the world. And the one who sows the Son of Man, or Jesus, the good seed of the sons of the kingdom, and the weeds of the sons of the evil one, sown by the devil. But do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's addressing their expectation of what it's like when the kingdom comes. The people have been asking, how can this be the kingdom? How can you be bringing the kingdom if evil is still present? John the Baptist, are you the one or should we wait for somebody else? And Jesus responds with this, no, this is what the kingdom is like. The kingdom has come, it's here, but there is a delayed judgment. And that judgment doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God and his angels. Not humans. Not us. So let's just take a breath here for a second. This whole talk about final judgment is not something we like to talk about, especially as Westerners. It's still very archaic, very kind of an abused topic in some places, in some cases. We get this. In fact, I got this parable assigned to me as part of the scheduling process, and my initial reaction was like, ugh, I gotta talk about final judgment. And like I said, some of you may have brought someone here for the first time, and you're like, oh my gosh. But as I've studied and prepared for this sermon, I have had a few realizations. First thing is this, I want to say this. If there's anyone that I want to see, oversee, if there's a final judgment, which is very clear throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, there is, and if there's anyone that's going to oversee it, I want that to be our God the Father and Jesus and the Spirit. I want the God who I know, who invented and defined love, to be the one who oversees the final judgment. I want Jesus, who has shown himself to be merciful and kind and willing to go to the cross as a human for his creation. This is the one I want to judge everyone at the end. If there's a final judgment, and it's clear there is, and the writers of the Old and New Testament insist on it over and over again that there is, I want the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to oversee that final judgment. I want that, the character of that judge, to be overseeing this final judgment. Don't you? Second, this parable teaches that during this phase of the kingdom, good and evil will coexist. God will be patient with people, and he's calling us to also be patient with people. And there's a really clear process that is going to happen of separating out the evil from the good. The judge is not sloppy. The judge is not rushing to whip out weeds and wreck the wheat. He's not hasty. He's not swinging a sickle too soon. He's not bloodthirsty, craving chaos. He is patient. He is precise. He is sorting every stalk one by one with flawless justice at the harvest. There's another passage in Luke 13 which aligns with what Jesus is teaching in the parable. It says this, then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, I'll cut it down. This parable teaches again that God is merciful. He's patient. He waits. He gives time for all to grow towards him until what is really messy becomes clear. Until it's clear what is wheat and what are weeds. And he will send his angels to meticulously sort out what is wheat and what is weed. I got hit with this morning. God is walking this line of administering perfect judgment, perfect justice, at the same time while administering perfect love and perfect patience and perfect holiness and perfect peace. At the same time, and he's doing it in a way that looks confusing at times, but he's doing it and balancing all these tensions at once. Let's draw our attention to this one part of the parable, this third point here. I don't know if this part grabbed you, but it grabbed me. In the parable of the wheat and the weeds, Jesus says, so the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather the weeds? But he said, no, unless you, in gathering the weeds, you root up the weeds along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. So here's the question. What is our job? During this time in the kingdom, when we see evil, what are we to do? Well, the parable doesn't directly address that, but it does say the weeds will not be clearly distinguishable from the wheat. You won't be able to judge clearly. You are not trying to rid, your job is not to try to rid the whole world of all evil. God's the judge. It's his job. He will sort it out in the end. We need to stay in our lane here. But there's a tension here, isn't there? Maybe some of you are thinking it. Other parts of the Bible tell us not to tolerate evil. We need to stop being evil. We should stop evil from destroying things when possible. But the final judgment of who is wheat and who are weeds, that's in the hands of a merciful, holy God exclusively. And we need to stay in our lane, wait patiently, praying that all will come to know him. So let's close with this question. In light of the parable of the wheat and weeds, what is to be our posture? What should be the posture of the church? 3 points to consider. First, the kingdom is here and not yet. Good and evil will coexist for now. So our job in the kingdom here is to, this present kingdom, is despite the continuing existence of evil, despite the fact that judgment has not occurred, the kingdom is present because of what Jesus has done, the ministry of Jesus and the work of the Spirit. Evil is not evidence that the kingdom is not at work. And while we have not seen judgment yet, it will come. Just not yet. The kingdom is going to cause a sifting. There's going to be a separation of good and evil, but not yet. The pictures of judgment, fiery furnace, weeping and gnashing of teeth, they're not descriptive. This is like apocalyptic language. And they're not vindictive. God is good and loving and patient and merciful and perfectly just. But it is a warning to turn and follow the Lord before that day. The final judgment is a thing. It will come. And there is a promised future blessing that the righteous will shine forth like the sun. But until then, it is our job to preach the kingdom in a world that's covered with wheat and weeds. Second point is this. Outside the church, we do not judge outsiders. Church, we do not judge outsiders. We resist the urge to uproot people we see as evil. We love our enemies. Who said this? Who said we're supposed to love our enemies? Who says we are to pray for those who persecute? Yes, Jesus. We live faithfully and trust that God will handle everything as the good and just judge. John 17 says this, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent you into the world." Jesus prays that we don't isolate ourselves from the world. The world is full of weeds, difficult to distinguish, impossible in many cases. We are not to isolate ourselves from them, from anyone. The Apostle Paul has this one passage in 1 Corinthians 5 I encourage you to spend some time thinking about. He says this. It's a little challenging, so I kind of had to break it up and use some translations here, but I use the message in this part, Eugene Peterson's translation. It says this, "I wrote to you in my earlier letter that you shouldn't make yourselves at home among the sexually promiscuous. I didn't mean that you should have nothing at all to do with outsiders of that sort, or with criminals, whether blue or white collar, or spiritual phonies for that matter. You'd have to leave the world entirely to do so." And then he says this, "For what business of mine is it to judge outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges." Here Paul is saying, you misunderstood me. Do not isolate yourself from the world. You're to be light in the darkness. You're to be among the weeds. It's not your job to judge them. That's God's job. Third, in the church, we hold each other to kingdom standards. But final judgment belongs to the Lord. The Apostle Paul says this in that same passage, 1 Corinthians 5, he says this, "But now I'm writing to you that you should not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister or Christian, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or slanderer or drunkard or swindler. Don't even eat with such people. Do you not judge those who are within the church?" Part of being a church is that we're building each other up to be more Christ-like. And part of that building up is holding each other to kingdom standards. And as followers of Christ, we've agreed that we want to become kingdom people. We want to live according to kingdom standards. And we want and we invite our brothers and sisters in Christ to lovingly call us out if we step out of these kingdom standards. So, while we may not be able to distinguish between the wheat and the weeds of the world, and while final judgment belongs in the hands of our merciful God, We are to step in when we see a brother or sister get out of line with the kingdom. That's part of our role in being the church. And our attitude should be like Christ. Whenever we call someone out, we need to be gentle towards one another, patient with one another, kind in our approach, with the motivation not to tear someone down, but to build them up. And note this, it is best done when there's an established relationship with trust. Don't just start walking around the church, pointing out everyone's flaws. Spend a few years getting to know someone before you do that. But if we are getting called out by someone in the church that we love and trust, we need to receive it with humility and be grateful that they're looking out for our well-being. And the last passage I just want you to reflect on, because I think it really illustrates this, is in Romans 12, Paul says this, never repay evil for evil to anyone. To anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all people. And if possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all people. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12. This is our posture in the kingdom, among the wheat and the weeds. This burning coals thing on their head, it doesn't mean you're causing harm. It sounds like a harmful thing. This is an old phrase that represented causing people to rethink their ways. Rethink their ways and be transformed. That's your heart. That's your motivation. I just want them to see more light. This aligns with God's patient mercy in the parable where he let the weeds grow, hoping for change. And finally, it aligns with Jesus, who also did not repay evil for evil, but rather took on all the evil in the world and dealt with it on the cross. Let's pray. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Lord, we pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done here on earth as in heaven. God, give us today our daily bread. Lord, may this bread that we've talked about, the words of Christ, may we chew on it today. Help us, Lord, to have hearts that please you. For the questions we have about the final judgments and all those topics, Lord, give us guidance. Lord, speak to us about how we are to live in this world. Put your finger on areas where we can grow. God, this world, our country needs to see this radical love. This world is desperate to see radical grace among a people that follow in the footsteps of you and according to your kingdom. And I pray that we would all do this. Show us how we can as we go about our days, as we go about the world. Help us to be humble, to be loving, to be kind, to be merciful, to be gracious, and to defer all the final judgment stuff to you. Hand that off. Thank you for all the ways that you surprise us with your amazing grace, your amazing power. We love you, Jesus. We love your words. We love your teaching. In Jesus' name, amen.